this good song, what does it mean to be to glory in the cross? What does that mean? I'm happy that I'm saved. All right, that's good. Very good. So that our boast, our glory, is in the cross, and that we're not looking to anything that we've done, but we're looking to what He has done for us. And when we think about who we are, we begin to realize, okay, God just deserves all the glory. I just want to kind of focus our attention as we go through it, and we sing it over and over again. Look up at the Lord as you sing it, and sing it to Him with all your might. Let's sing on the third. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its sins before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn our hymnals over to number 537. Because of the cross, Jesus has fulfilled His name, and He is a Savior that saves His people from their sins. So, get to sing out, Jesus Saves, 537.
Rolling tide, Jesus saves.
because Jesus saves, we've got a job to do. Let's turn over to number 544. Work, for the night is coming. It's a great song to sing during the winter after daylight savings time. Night certainly gets here in a hurry, does it not? You leave at 4 o'clock and before you get home, you are in the dark. So, it's a good reminder. There's coming a time when we will not be able to work for the Lord. And so what we do now is what's going to count for eternity. Let's sing it out. Work, for the night is coming. Enjoyed singing this song to the family, and hoping that it becomes more and more of a true reality in our lives. It's a very precious song.
Jesus is all the world to me. My life, my joy, my all. He is my strength.
Jesus.
We can all go home with that message. That is my favorite stanza is number 3. Think about it. I want to be true to that friend who's been so true to me. And the Lord calls upon us to suffer. He calls upon us to give the gospel, which He certainly does. May we be bold and because of our love for Jesus, proclaim His name to others. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Amos chapter 4. Amos 4. I am amazed. I knew that this book talked about judgment, but I've forgotten to some degree how much this book packs a mighty wallop. The imagery that is used and the descriptions and the way that God speaks. And we're just kind of setting the stage because certain things that have taken place are going to weave back in again. And this is such a beautiful book and such a powerful book that speaks. And yet it is a book that is a warning to the people of God. And it was a warning in Amos's day. I think it's a warning for us in our day. It reveals to us the character of our God. And so I trust that as we receive these things, that we'll receive them from the Lord, that you'll take some notes in your Bible, and that you'll be prepared to read this again with a more full understanding. And some of my favorite verses that always stuck in my mind. I preached this passage probably 8-9 years ago. And yet these verses, they lodged in my mind. They've been there for 9 years. And I think about that. It impacts my thinking. And I hope it will for you as well. So looking forward to this passage. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we just call for your blessing upon your holy word. Father, may you bless your people with the knowledge of yourself. Would you give us eyes to see and have the spirit of revelation of the knowledge of Christ in us in this time? And so, Lord, we just look to you to be the bread of life, that we might heed the warnings and receive the fellowship, Lord, that you offer to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Not sure if that is that the air conditioner or is that the rain? Sounds like rain to me. Praise the Lord. Okay, good. All right, just want to kind of give you a quick, sometimes if an outline is too big, it becomes unhelpful. And I think this is one of those things. There's a call to attention. There's a promise of retribution. There's a sarcastic call for reconciliation in 4 through 5. There's a tale of stubborn resistance. There's a warning of a final meeting. And in conclusion, there's a description of the judge. And so it just kind of gives you a little bit of a viewpoint here. If these things, I'm going to give you a lot of information, and if you would like any of that information, I hate for anybody. I know some people just, they like to write while they listen, and that's a good thing. That's what I do. I like to just keep writing, but sometimes it can be frustrating if the slides are moving too fast. You ask me, and I'll send you. And if I told you I would, remind me. And if I haven't, because I'd be glad to send you the whole PowerPoint. You can have all the notes you want, help you with your Bible study. The first aspect here is we saw that it is in the middle of three sermons in chapter 3, 4, and 5 that begin with the word here. And so it's a call to attention. It says here, and those who are addressed are of an unusual nature. It says, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. Kine is an old English word that we use for cattle. And interestingly enough, it's been difficult to identify who is he talking to, because now he's talking to cattle, and so we know he's talking to people, but who is he referring to? And it's in the feminine form, and there's another aspect that's going to come back around to this, that it really is, that many believe that he is talking to the women of the leaders. So he's been addressing the men at different parts, especially in terms of talking about promiscuity and the father and the son and those elements. So it's very much a masculine, and most of the time the Bible focuses on that. And so I'm not sure if I know exactly what if that's true or not, but I want you to be aware of that in case that is true, at least think through those possibilities. There is an element that says when virtue is lost in the women of a society, the morals are low indeed. You know, it's one thing for, and I'm not saying, oh, it's okay for men to do things, and it's okay for, no. We're supposed to be leaders. We're supposed to be doing what's right. But when men lead women against the natural, overcoming the natural inclinations of the soul against wickedness, it really is a sign of the degradation of a society. And so I think there's an element pointing to through this that is showing how far Israel is down. Now, he could be talking about all of them as a totality, and now he's just referring to them as cattle, and he's just choosing to use the feminine form of the cattle. We're going to see another word here that factors into the interpretation. If you think this is referring specifically to women, then the word masters has a specific interpretation versus what it might be if he's just talking in terms of cattle. So we'll have to weigh some of those when we come to that element in just a few seconds. But he calls them the cattle or the kine of Bashan. And Bashan was known. It was a place on the other side of the Jordan River where the half-tribe, the 2.5 tribes came to, and they're like, whoa, look at the water. Look at the fields. This is perfect for cattle grazing land. And so they were known not only for the good area, but for their cattle were known to be some of the biggest and the most prosperous of the region. And so in some sense, he's addressing these people or these ladies in terms of a way that, well, let's be frank, I don't think many ladies today would like being called a cow. And I'm pretty sure most of the ladies in that day wouldn't have found it very flattering either. But he is choosing an analogy here that's saying, okay, you look like you're prosperous. You look like you're in an enviable position. But he says, I want you to listen up. Because that enviable position is about ready to turn around. He says that these people, they are those that are in the mountains of Samaria. That means the idea that Samaria is seen as a capital city. It is a capital city. It was set on a big hill. There's a mountain there. But mountains were often used for the stability of a kingdom. And so we should think of this in terms of those who are in charge, those who are in power and controlling Samaria. And if that would be the case, this is the women that are behind the husbands. And it says, it just describes them as those which oppress the poor and crush the needy. And so we find the source of their prosperity. It's in the demise of others. And this is something that we found in chapter 2, we found in chapter 3, that Amos is putting the finger upon the sin of the nation of Israel, and it was through their wealth and the things that they were doing was on the backs of others. You know, I remember reading a biography about Harry Truman, and learned a lot about Kansas City. And Sonder Pendergrass, I think was his name, he got rich off of the lottery, gambling, off of saloons, off of houses of ill repute. He made money by appealing to men's baser nature, and he became rich, and he had power, and he controlled Kansas City. Think about those type of people that crush other people, take advantage of other people's sins. Think about the liquor industry today, tobacco industry, gambling. I wouldn't take money from a lottery because that just robs from people that are filled with covetousness, the people on the fringe, takes their money. And now, we're gonna help our school system. We're going to help this or that. God doesn't look upon that with any. You think about places of predatory lending, places that will give you your paycheck in advance for 25% interest. Oh, what a deal. You can get that money today, even though you're not going to be paid on until Friday. Where were those found at? In the rich neighborhoods? No. They take advantage of the poor. There's an aspect of, you hear about things where companies and corporations, they want to get out of paying people. They want to find ways to not take care of those that they get out of contracts. Of course, the things happen on the opposite way. People trying to take advantage of companies. Oh, it's just a company. Doesn't matter what I do. Oh, it's just the government. I can take advantage of them. How about slave labor in China? We're happy to have low-cost goods, even if the people who are making them are slaves. Do we care? Do we care where our products are come? We make decisions when we buy. There's an element that we can't stick our heads in the sand. Are we happy? I mean, I say that as individual consumers, we may not be aware, but America itself knows that these things are happening, and they pass a blind eye over these things and allow it because it makes us wealthy and it props up our lifestyle. God sees and God knows. They crush, they oppress others. This is someone who will use someone else for their own gain. It's interesting, the victims of this are the poor and the needy. These are the very things that are throughout the Psalms are pictured as the righteous. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is identified with the poor and the needy. He became poor for our sakes. He didn't have a place to lay down his head. He lived off of the contributions of other people, even ladies who came and followed his ministry and helped to take care of him. Now, there's an aspect to which God looks out for the little guy. God cares about those who have needs. God cares about the disadvantaged. We can take away the idea of money and say, well, there's some people who are disadvantaged when it comes, they don't have as much social grace. They may be awkward around people. They may not fit in. God cares about those people. There may be people that have a little less love in their family background. They've gone through a lot of difficulties. They've had more trials. God cares about them, and so must we. He's condemning the nation of Israel because it was stepping and crushing the poor and the needy. It's interesting when he comes to this, we find their speech here, and it says, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. This is a very fascinating thing. Always to take note, when the Bible quotes somebody else, especially in the prophets, especially in the Psalms, it is often capturing someone's words so that it will be a moment of self-condemnation. They are condemned by their very words that they speak. And so we have to understand what exactly, who is speaking and what is it being said. They're speaking to their masters. Well, If that word master, that word could mean husband. So if you take the feminine aspect, this would be ladies talking to their husbands in a such a way. Or if it's talking about cattle and he's staying within the metaphor, then the cattle are telling their masters, which becomes kind of interesting. What's interesting is it says, let us drink. So there's an aspect of what's going on here. There's an incongruity between the title and the command. Hey, master. This is like Peter saying, no, Lord, I don't do that. You can't tell me what to do. And yet at the same time, he has enough sense to call him Lord. If you call him Lord, do the things that he says. And so here's this aspect of what's going on. Now, when it says here that they speak to their masters, this is in a way that lets us know that they are persistently saying. This is not just a one-time thing, but this is the mode of their communication. It's an uncaring, self-serving, pushy, demanding, insubordinate speech. Do they care about the needy that have been crushed? Do they care about the poor? No, it's about serve me. Meet my need. Bring. I want to drink. Drinking, actually, through the book of Amos is going to be highlighted as a luxury pitted against the great needs of others. When we come to this passage in terms of this, and I am in no way, I think there is a style of preaching, I think, that feels like, I don't know how to say it. The only thing I can do is just talk plainly, I guess. Their mentality is keep the women in line and beat them up with rough talk. Okay? I don't go to that. I'm not here to pander to ladies. I think our culture is very feministic in nature and has a lot of negative things for our culture. But I'm not afraid to teach what the Bible says. And I think there's an aspect, there should be some application for us as for everyone in terms of saying, what is my attitude? Is my focus so focused on myself that I am pushy and I'm demanding and I'm insubordinate to those whom God gives to me? But I think there's a special application that can be made for ladies themselves. And I think there's an aspect we look at 1 Peter chapter 3. This would be a direct contrast to this ungodliness that was taking place in Israel. And Peter's instruction, or I should say God's instruction to ladies, and let me say this, I really am thankful for the ladies of our church. Godly ladies who love the Lord and demonstrate these things. When I think of these verses, I think of people in our church. It says, let the hidden man of the heart, not the outward person, be the one of adornment, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So you can see the opposite on this is the ladies who are calling out, hey, hey, bring this to me. It's instead of a meek and quiet spirit, which God says that spirit is valuable to God. It's not valuable to our culture. Anything that hints of that in the past, I mean, they're remaking every movie from the past and deleting every sweet feminine feature of everything of the past. Every woman has to be strong. She has to be powerful. She has to stand on her own 2 feet. She doesn't depend on anyone. She doesn't submit, certainly, to anyone. The Bible says, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women, the women of God, separated unto him also, who trusted in God, that's a key phrase, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. So what does a meek and quiet spirit mean? It means that there's a place of meekness that says, I'm going to come underneath my authority that God has given to me. And it says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham. She obeyed him. And in fact, they highlight this one place where she says she calls him Lord. Do you know that that is the same word in the Old Testament? This is New Testament, but this is quoting in the Old Testament in Genesis. In Genesis, that's the only other place where the word master that's used in Amos chapter 3 refers to husband. And God says, you see that example? That example by a holy woman who shows respect and submission to her husband. She's not pushing him. She's not trying to get her way. She's just saying, there's a certain demeanor, not calling upon him to serve her. He says, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Don't be afraid to follow the biblical model. God will take care of you. And that's part of what all this is about, is that this is directed to spouses of disobedient husbands and directing them how to respond in a situation like that. And that's very difficult. And I say some of the most difficult counseling times that I ever had is trying to help godly women how to respond to ungodly husbands. But there is a right way. There's a good way to go about that in the right spirit. All right, getting off the soapbox. Hopefully no one feels beat up. Verse 2. Boy, we got a long way to go. I got a short amount of time to go. The Lord has sworn by His holiness. I don't know how to... I mean, I wish maybe this is the point in the message I should stand on my head, but there's several other places in the message that are so important I want to stand on my head at that point. But I want to call your attention to this. God is taking an oath. He's going to get out and He's going to take a Bible and He says, I want to tell you something, and I'm not just going to tell you. I'm going to promise you. I swear. And you say, what's he going to swear by? He has nothing that he can swear by that is greater than himself. And so he swears by his holiness. The Lord has sworn, taken an oath of utmost. When God makes an oath, Hebrews 6 tells us he swears to give us absolute assurance. To have a double-fold assurance, because he doesn't need to swear when he gives a promise, because number one, God can't lie. So anything he says is absolutely gridlock guaranteed. But when he says, I want to swear to you, he is saying, I want you to doubly be sure. I am going to do this. When he swears by his holiness, he is really swearing by his own unique divinity. This is something that we're going to find. This is one of the passages that we get to understand a window into what holiness really is. He is going to make another oath. In fact, I believe this is the first of three oaths in the book of Amos. And he's going to swear not by his holiness, but by something else, and that's going to help equate those two. We'll look at that when we come to it. But I'm going to just let you know that holiness is not just an attribute of deity, but is the expression of deity itself. When we say God is holy, we are saying He is set apart into a category all by Himself. The triune God is the exclusive member of an exclusive elite category of divine beings. The only one. He is set apart to Himself. And when you begin to understand who our God is, we find out that you discern His nature, and only then do we understand that holiness means set apart from sin and all that is wicked, selfishness and pride. So part of it, he's calling forth this great holiness, this great purity in light of the sin and the wickedness, the selfishness, the self-centeredness, the self-will that was pushing forward these people. They cared about no one else. God says, I'm going to do something about this. I swear to you I will. What is it that he's going to do? The promise of judgment here in verses 2 and 3. He says, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. What he's saying is here, okay, you're like the fatted calves. You're like the prosperous ones. I'm going to treat you like fatted calves, and I'm going to lead you away to captivity like oxen are. You're going to have ropes thrown around your necks, and you're going to be pulled out of the city one by one, and you're going to have fish hooks, and they have carvings and things of antiquity that they found of the Assyrian army leading captives away. Now, I don't know if it was necessarily pictures directly of Jerusalem, in which they put hooks in people, and they dragged them. You're talking about humiliating disgrace, painful disregard for their welfare and their dignity. Here they were so focused on themselves, and God says, this is how serious, how intense the divine judgment is going to be. I think it's interesting that he calls them cattle, and one aspect that makes me wonder if it's something even broader than just the ladies in this context is because it was the golden calves that they worshipped. And they'd become like their idols, and they would be treated like their idols, led away. The gaps in the wall would be so big, the security would be gone. And if you get a gap in the wall, if you think Helm's Deep or something like that, one gap, oh no, quick, plug the gap. There's going to be so many gaps in the wall that whichever direction you want to get let out, you can get let out. We think, oh, we got to go out the door, we got to go out this gate. He says, no, the whole place is going to be so destroyed that they can lead you out this way, and they lead you straight ahead, and you can walk out the city. And you can walk through that gate. There are going to be gaps everywhere. It's going to be destroyed. That's how significant the judgment is going to be. Then we find here in verses 4 and 5 a sarcastic call to reconciliation. Reconciliation may be an added idea to this, but you examine the text yourself. It says, verse 4, come to Bethel. Come on. Come to the house of God and transgress. You catch the sarcasm here? At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. See, these are two ancient houses of worship. Bethel goes back to the patriarchs. We already talked about Jacob, how he met God. And he said, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. This will be called the house of God. It was sacred to them. But also Gilgal is where Israel met with God during the judges. Samuel met there. Saul met there. Made sacrifices to God at Gilgal. So these were special places of antiquity. He says, why don't you come back to these places? But he says, you're going to come and you're going to transgress more. When does worship become sin? It's a good question for us to ask. Is it possible today, in our day, that there is worship going on that God says is sin? I believe so. There's an aspect of this word transgress means that they're violating an agreement in a relationship. They had a relationship with God, but they were violating it up and down. I forgot the metaphor. Up and down one side of the street and up and down the other. Anyway, it was all over the place. They had the appearance of a relationship with God, but their lives did not align with God's ways. Their worship, ultimately at Bethel, certainly did not align with God's prescription for holiness and for the proper priesthood and leadership. We've gone through some of those things. I want to warn you today that we can have right doctrine. We can be a Baptist church. You can uphold excellent standards. We can be evangelistic and still be sinning against God. There's a grave danger of formalism or appearances or satisfying an emotional need, but not walking with God. I want to highlight this thing here is that let's go on a little further. It says, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O children of Israel, saith the Lord. These sacrifices, these tithes, these seem to be pointing to elements that are above and beyond. We're talking about, if in our cult, we'd say, okay, so let's bring your tithes, bring your offering, bring your faith promise, bring your love offering for the missionary, to the evangelist. I mean, you're doing the extra stuff above and beyond. He's mentioning these aspects of the free offerings. You don't have to do that. You just do it if you want to. And the tithe for every 3 years, the idea of which would help the poor. They were supposed to give a tithe every 3 years to take a collection. So they're going through all the formality of a Thanksgiving offering. Uh-oh, we tied Thanksgiving into this message. But it wasn't accepted to God. You know what's not there? There was the sin offering. There was the trespass offering. But those aren't mentioned. They weren't coming to God and repenting of sin. They were celebrating, but they were not prostrating. They were not bowing before God. You know what? When you're walking with God, and sometimes we get the wrong idea. You think, oh, when I'm walking with God and I'm close with Him, that's when I'm so far away from sin that I'm never repenting. No. When you're walking close to God, you begin to repent sooner and sooner and sooner. Because the closer you get to a holy God, the more aware you are of how much you fall short. They bring offerings with leaven. That says leaven was a picture of sin. Corinthians makes that very clear. You can bring an offering and it not be acceptable to God when it comes with unreconciled relationships, bitterness in our hearts, sin, secret sin. It says that he calls them to publish the free offering. Do-do-do-do-do. Hey, everybody, I'm giving an extra bonus tithe this month. Now, how many people really did that? Probably not many. But the Spirit's there. And Jesus pointed that out. It says, you do your alms to be seen of men. You have your reward. He said, he's just calling them to this. There's an emptiness of reality, and yet there was a greatness of the show. And he says, this liketh you. This kind of worship pleases you. It's what you want. It's what you like. It's the itching ears that makes you feel good. Don't come to church to meet a felt need. Come to submit to a holy God. Unacceptable worship, we find, is from these principles and what we know from Bethel, is when one's life is dominated by a passion for self. Is it possible for a preacher to preach God's word faithfully? I mean, it's good truth. To preach God's word beautifully and thoroughly. And be so full of himself. It is. In fact, that's something that can happen over time, frankly. Start off humble, and then through the years, you become more and more important. It's amazing how many times the things that you're strong in are the very places where our pride is at. Where our greatest weakness, our greatest failures are at. So I thought about this in terms of maybe putting it this way. Pride is always wearing our comfortable clothes. It's where I feel comfortable at. That's my strong point. That's what I'm doing good at. And we don't see it. We're always so blind to it. Because we could be really good at that, but then as soon as we begin to do those things in our flesh, we taint them. And then we become so defensive because I know that this is me. And we can, anybody points something out to us, then we become defensive against those things. And we can't be corrected and we can't repent and we can't humble ourselves and we're destroyed. Great show, but no reality. Worship is unacceptable to God when the primary concern of the worshiper is self. When it's about receiving a benefit. When the focus is upon the people and it's not upon God, and we've focused on that, we've We preached on that, and yet it's all throughout the Old Testament. Now we find here a tale of resistance, and we can go quickly. I know the first five verses, but 6 through 11 are a unit here. Let's work through them. He says, I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and wanting of bread in all your places. That's why I am against brushing your teeth. You know, I'm the Bible's against it, so am I. You know what I mean? So he said, God, this is judgment, cleanness of teeth. All right, you know I'm taking out of context. He makes it real clear. What's cleanness of teeth but lack of bread? Your teeth are clean because you haven't been eating and you're hungry and you're going through a famine. In fact, he's going to list five little sequence of five sets here, and he's going to have seven different disasters that are pointed out for us. And the very first one is famine. And so now they're going around and they're hungry, and yet this says, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. All of these things are going to be mentioned except for the very last one are found in Deuteronomy 28. God is fulfilling the covenant curses to his people. God keeps his promise. He's bringing these things upon his people. And then he says, and also I have withholden the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I mean, this was crippling. They needed that special time of rain that would really cause it to grow. And I caused it to rain upon one city, and I caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece wherewith it rained rained not withered. I didn't read that very well. The piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. He's telling them, you know what? The famine you had, I did that. And he says, you know what? The lack of rain that you had, I did that. So I look at the aspect of what we face now and say, God's doing this. And we're going to look at the application of this, but there's an element that when we apply in the Scriptures, we've got to be real careful. I think about it in terms of, I guess I want to be, because we're getting real quiet. Brown, you know, this is not God's judgment on the farmers, though they experience that. I think there's an element that I just put this. I think through it in this way. Not to look and see who's the judgment on out there. It says, yeah, God can be bringing judgment upon the lost, that's true, but what if he's bringing it to grab the attention of the church? And what if God's doing this to grab the attention of the pastor of the church, when the church is in our county, in our community? It's something we ought to think about, because God's in charge of these things, and we've got a need, and God says, I have a purpose for this. We're going to look at that in just a moment. Then he says, and two or three cities, verse 9, he says, and I have smitten you with blasting and with mildew. This is the idea of crop diseases and infestations. Now he goes on to talk about, it says, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increase, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And he says, I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Oh, man, we're getting some serious judgment. We're talking about Egypt. Pestilence, plagues, viruses. He says, your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. You are smelling the dead bodies. This is slain with the swords. We have pestilence, and we also have the sword, defeat in battle. You're looking over this heart-wrenching thing, and God says, you have not returned unto me. War is mentioned here, and then in verse 11, he says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Sodom and Gomorrah throughout the scripture is seen as the benchmark of God's judgment. When you get to Sodom and Gomorrah level territory, you're done. And he says, I have done this to some of your cities. No doubt that they burned with fire. Now you see, God has a purpose in all these things. See the refrain? Yet you have not turned to Him. Returned unto Him. You know, this word is the word for repentance in the Old Testament. To repentance, and let me get real clear, because sometimes this is watered down. Sometimes repentance is said, well, repentance is merely a changing of the mind. Now, the word in Greek means that etymologically, means change of mind, very simply. But you don't define a word by its parts. You define it by the way the Bible uses it. And the New Testament is built on the Old Testament. And we have pictures of what repentance looks like. So if you're going along this way towards sin, the Bible says, if you're going to repent, you are going to return to God who made you. It means you have to turn your back on sin. It means you've got to be done with that and you've got to turn to the Lord. It's not just something, oh, I'm going to stop, I've got to get away from these things. No, the only way you can turn away from sin is if you get your eyes back on the Lord and you say, I want Him. It's the only way you can have power to turn from sin. It's when you turn to the Lord. Repentance always means an abandonment of sin. That's why when the apostles preached it, when John the Baptist preached it, when Jesus preached it, you hear these phrases like, show forth fruit, evidence, meet, appropriate for repentance. Demonstrate it by your life that you truly have repented. Turn from these things. What was God's purpose? He was sending them things in their lives that were difficulties, and His purpose was because they were not walking with God, and He wanted to get them to a place where they would walk with God. Am I stretching that? Do you see that? This is the way that God treated His people in the Old Testament. I think we can learn something about that in the way God works in our lives. Do you know that God is intent on preparing His people for the judgment day? There's a judgment day coming, and God wants you to be prepared and ready and equipped. And when there's something wrong in our lives, God says, I got to let them know. So there's some things that I learned from this about what God does. He only applies as much pressure as is necessary. Isn't that interesting? He started off with a famine. Did He start off with Sodom and Gomorrah? First step, burn them to a crisp. That's not the way God works. He applied a little bit of pressure. But because they wouldn't listen to the little pressure, He had to up the ante. He got a little stick. They began to spank him. And they wouldn't listen to the little stick. And so he got a bigger stick. And then he got a board. And then he got a 2x4. And we say, God, why do you use a 2x4 on me? I guarantee you, He never started with the 2x4. He always started with a still small voice. He spoke to your heart. He tried to get your attention. He's been telling you, saying, I don't like that. I don't want that. Please turn from that bitterness. Please turn from that judgmental spirit. Please get right with me. Stop looking like you're everything and be something for me. If we don't listen, what is God going to do? He's going to move to the next level. And the next level. And the next level, because He is gracious, and He cares about you, and He cares about you. So if you ask me, if something goes wrong, do I ask the Lord, God, are you wanting me to repent from something? You bet I do. You bet I do. Oh, that's not it. What's it going to take? I want
to be ready for the still small voice. I don't want God to have to strike me.
Do you know God is long-suffering with his people? Oh, he's so long-suffering. Over. God saw this, and he saw that they didn't turn. They saw they didn't turn. He just kept on going and going. But don't despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing, here's our theme from this morning, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Not everything wrong in your life is because you need to turn from sin. The Bible makes that clear. Sometimes he gives us place thorns in the flesh. We recognize our need for Christ. Our sufficiency is him. He wants us to overcome and give him glory. There's many examples of that in Scripture. Don't also silence this aspect that God does at times chasten his children with things that are going wrong in our life. And you've got people who say, man, you know what? I get in trouble at work. They rub me the wrong way. We get in a bad thing. You know, I go home and I got trouble with my in-laws and we're always rubbing the wrong way. And I go home and I got trouble with my kids and they're always rubbing me the wrong way. And you got problems all over the place. But where do we find the fault at? It's everybody else. God's letting all these problems come up so that we can identify it in our own lives and change. I think you get the point. Last part here is, okay, verse 12, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, say, what? What's he going to do? It's ambiguous. The judgment is coming. He is not identifying it, but he does say this, prepare to meet thy God. O Israel, you would not listen to all the things I brought. And so he says, you are going to stand before me. I'm coming. Everyone in this room is going to stand before God someday and give an account of our actions, our life, our purpose, even our very words. Are you ready? Are you resisting God's grace to bring you to repentance? This meeting was not going to be a pleasant one for his people. These words, interestingly enough, I would circle them in the text, prepare to meet. Both of those words are used in the context of worshiping God. I think there's an element that he says, you know what, if you want to prepare to meet God, then be like the publican. Beat upon your breast and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitiated against your wrath towards me, O Lord. I need your forgiveness. I need your mercy. Repent towards God, and you will prepare and be able to meet and worship with your God. But these same two words, prepare and meet, are used in the context of a battle. And he says, Israel, because they have rejected repentance, now are going to meet God face to face on the battlefield. And it's not going to go well for them. And then we find the last, he says, for lo, the last verse, verse 13, that word lo means look. Look at the judge. Look at the one to whom is coming to meet you. And he begins to describe him. He that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought and that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name. I wish we'd have more time, but let me just go through this quickly. This is there was a five-fold indictment. Five times he said, and you would not return to me. Now there's a five-fold description of God. The outside seems to point to the mountains and the high places. Mountains were the largest and most permanent structures in the creation of God. They're often used for kingdoms. And hence, God exalted over all, treading upon the high places is an expression that's used in the Psalms when God, like a thundercloud, comes into the mountains. And you see that thundercloud comes, and it's like the presence of God, like they saw in Mount Sinai, with the glory and the lightning and everything and the fury and the power. And yet he's above the mountains. He comes into the mountains. He's exalted over the kingdoms of men. He is the sovereign God,
right?
Prepared to meet that God. Like walking into a thunderstorm, like a whirlwind. That's Job. This is the way. Then he says here, he's the creator of the wind. Now, mountains would be something that's firm and fixed. Wind is not an expression of like a puff of air. We're talking about the thunderstorm in which we see like back at VBS where the driving rain is being blown. This was an expression in the Hebrew Old Testament of power, force, like a tornado. And the spirit is seen in terms of light of this. Flesh is seen as weak. Spirit or wind is a symbol of power, something that cannot be controlled by man. He makes the power of the wind. You feel the mightiness of the thunderstorm in the mountains. And then the aspect it says, he can turn the morning into darkness. Oh, it's a beautiful day, and then a big thundercloud comes in. You're like, ooh. He can turn your prosperity into disaster. He can take your daylight and turn off the light. And I find it fascinating when God judges sin, that's exactly what he does, is it not? When Jesus hung upon the cross at the high point of noon, he turned off the sun and made it darkness. He's coming as the judge. And so these things pulling us in towards the center thing is that he reveals, he declares here unto man what is his thought. What does that mean? It could mean that God knows what your thoughts are. He knows what's going on inside, and he can reveal, he can lay bare. Nothing is hidden before the divine judge. And we think of Nebuchadnezzar, and he says he came to make known unto the king. And it's interesting that he was addressing when his thoughts came upon the bed. But in that passage in Daniel 2, what's fascinating to me is you see both. He knows what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, but he says, I've shown up to declare to you my plans, my will. And so when we look at that word his, it may not be referring to man's thought. It may be God's thoughts, God's plans. And what would he be saying by this? I have spoken. What did we hear in Daniel chapter 3? Daniel chapter 3, the lion has roared. The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? God has sent his word, and he's revealed to you what is going to happen. So when you stand before the judgment, you're without excuse. God's plans will be accomplished. And he ends with this title, Yahweh, the Lord, in all caps, the God, the Elohim of Sabaoth, the God of armies. So you're coming to do battle with God, and you see him with the whole panoply of heaven arranged, and all of his innumerable hosts that he commands. You cannot fight against him. It means in this, when he says, this is his name, what he's saying is, I will demonstrate to you my character when I deal with you. Yeah. And you know what? We also too know the character of our God. It is Jesus Christ who is the Lord of hosts. And he goes by another name, Jesus. He's the one who saves his people from their sins.
Yeah.
Cling to that name and to that truth, because I am a sinner in need of cleansing and washing of my sins. And I need it over and over and over again. Cling to the name of God. When you know God, you know his name. And this is going to become a growing theme. The name of the Lord. as we enter in. What a powerful sermon. May we listen. May we heed it. Don't go out like Israel and hear the warnings of God and not return unto Him. Let's walk with our God. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much, Lord, for the power of this message. We have to wonder, how did Israel not repent and turn to you after hearing this? Lord, we know that the judgment you prophesied and will continue to prophesy through this book most certainly did come. And Lord, we pray that knowing that the judgment must start at the house of God, may we walk with you in humble repentance. May we not only delight in worship, but it may be a reflection of the true reality that we have with you. And we know it's only possible by your forgiveness and by your grace. We pray it in the name of the Lord of Sabaoth, Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Sorry about going long, making up for this morning. We'll have a meeting for anybody who's involved and would like to be involved in the Living Nativity here. It'll be a short meeting, getting some announcements out, and then we'll have a meeting of the cast for the Christmas on the Bricks. Immediately after that, we'll run through and talk about expectations for that. So just the cast, if you have a desire to be a part of that, let me know, and I'll be glad to hear that too. So you're dismissed. Thank you.